Okay, we're doing Parshat Shemot. We're entering the book of Shemot. The book of Shemot takes us as a people. We've evolved from creation, man, three children, 10 generations, Noah, the flood, 10 generations, Avram is born 1948 from creation. Avram Avinu is at the age of 52 in the year 2000 when he discovers his creator. Avram Avinu will have the covenant where Hashem tells him, you should know your descendants will suffer in a faraway land, and in 400 years I'm bringing them back. 430 years I'm bringing them back. That's when Avram is 70 years old. The great covenant, at age 100, Avram has his son Yitzchak. Yitzchak has two sons, Esav and Yaakov. Yaakov has 12 children. We have the story of Joseph. They descend to Egypt. They will be in Egypt 210 years. The numerical value of the word redu. Yaakov Avinu tells them, I want you to go down to Egypt. We will spend in Egypt 210 years. The exile starts the count from the moment Yitzchak was born. The 400 years are from the moment Yitzchak was born. Why that is so, we can discuss on a Thursday night. So our book, the book of Shemot, will take us through the suffering in Egypt, up until the Exodus and the building of the tabernacle, the Mishkan, and we will end the book of Shemot having received the Ten Commandments, standing at Sinai, understanding Hashem is one, having left Egypt, and receiving the mitzvah of building a Mishkan, having Hashem in our midst. So the book of Shemot begins with us in Egypt. The book of Shemot ends, we've left Egypt, we've built the tabernacle, the Mishkan, we have Hashem in our midst, we're headed to Israel. That's where the book of Shemot is taking us. Now, our parsha in a nutshell. Our parsha tells us about how the Egyptians turned against us, decreed that the Jewish male children should be killed. Initially, they tried to do through the midwives, then they sent their Gestapo and they threw the babies into the Nile. Moshe is born. After 3 months, they can't hide him anymore. They put him in a casket in the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter discovers him, wants to save him, and hires a wet nurse to bring him up till age two. That wet nurse happens to be his mother. And then Moshe grows up in Pharaoh's palace. When Moshe goes out one day, he sees a Jewish man being beaten to death. He saves the guy's life and kills the Egyptian. The next day, he sees two Jews fighting. He tells one of them, what are you doing hitting your friend? He says, you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? I'm telling Pharaoh. And Moshe has to run for his life. Pharaoh wants him dead. Moshe runs to Midian. There he meets the daughter of the Midianite priest, Jethro, Yisro. Daughter Tzipora, he marries her. And then, as he's watching the sheep out in the desert, Hashem appears to him in a burning bush, tells him it's time to go back to Egypt. 65 years have passed. He leaves Egypt at age 15. He will come back at age 80. Moshe doesn't want to go. Hashem tells him, you're going. This goes back and forth until finally Moshe concedes. After 7 days of arguments, Moshe agrees. He goes back to Israel with his wife and two children, and on the way, he's almost killed. His wife circumcises the child and says, maybe this is why God's upset at us, and in fact, whatever was endangering his life leaves, and Moshe sends his wife and kids back to her father. He says, you'll join us later. And then he and meets his brother Aaron, who has come out to greet him. They go to the elders of Israel. They tell them, God sent me to take you out of Egypt. They love it. They go to Pharaoh, and as they approach Pharaoh, one by one, the elders leave until they reach Pharaoh's gate, and they're all alone, Moshe and Aaron. They come into Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, never heard of this God. Leave the Jewish people alone. There must be too lazy if they're thinking about getting out of here. Only make the work harder. And so the work gets harder, and the Egyptians beat the Jews more. And the Jews see Moshe and Aaron, and they say, God should judge you. You just made our life worse than they were until now. And Moshe turns to Hashem and says, why'd you do this? Why'd you send me? Things only got worse since I came. And Hashem says, you're going to see what's going to happen. And with that, the parsha ends. You will now see what's going to happen. Atat tireh. That's the final pasuk in the parsha. Now let's begin the parsha all over again. We're beginning the book of Shemot. Ve'eile Shemot b'nei Yisrael, the Torah recounts who were the Jews that came down to Egypt, the 12 tribes. And as Yosef passes away with that old generation, the Jews become part of Egyptian society. The Jews multiply. They outnumber the Egyptians. They are powerful. And wherever the Egyptians go, they see Jews, powerful Jews, 7-footers, 8-footers, 9-footers, 6 twins. You're walking down the street and you see these 6 hulky guys walking down the street. They're all brothers. The Egyptians are scared. And they're right. The Jews are more powerful than than them. They're a danger. They have a war, and when they go to war, the Egyptians are losing. So they retreat and they leave the Jewish soldiers alone. The Jewish soldiers pursue the enemy into northern Africa, and they win the war. And then they look around and they notice they're left all alone. The Egyptians have turned on them. On their way back, they're so upset, they kill every Egyptian they can meet. The Egyptians say, oh no, the Jews are turning on us. They could kill us. They're a danger to us. And so the Egyptians convene a court to decide what they're going to do. Pharaoh summons his three top advisors. Advisor number one, his name is Jethro. Advisor number two, his name is Job, Eov. Advisor number three, his name is Bilam. Okay, so we know the three advisors. Yisro says, you got to be good to the Jews. They're God's people. Eov's quiet. He doesn't say a word. Bilam says, destroy him. You just got to figure out how to outsmart their God. He promised he won't bring a flood to the world, so kill him in the water. That's the way to do him in. And so Yisro sees his advice isn't taken. He runs from Pharaoh's palace. When he runs out to Midian, he's a fugitive, escaped from Pharaoh. As he leaves, he takes a staff, the staff that was taken from the Garden of Eden, the staff that was made of sapphire, the staff that had engraved onto it Hashem's hidden name, and the words, Ditzach, Adash, Bachav, which are the acronym for the Ten Commandments, as we say on the Seder night. And he takes this staff with him, knowing that it's a Jewish staff. It's the heritage all the way going back to the Garden of Eden. And when he goes out to Midian and becomes the priest of Midian, he puts it in his garden, and then he can't pull it out. And he realizes there's something miraculous here. Whoever can take that staff out should be the owner of that staff. The staff stays stuck in the ground. Yisro is in Midian, and he is exploring every type of paganism under the planet, until finally he will reach monotheism. But Yisro remains in Midian. Let's leave Yisro and come back to Egypt. The Jews are in Egypt, and the Egyptians feel threatened. The new king arises. Two opinions. Was he really new, or was he a faker? He says, never heard of Yosef. How did you never hear of Yosef? Yosef made Egypt into the great empire it was. We will see a recurring theme from the beginning of Torah till the end of Torah. There is one question that ultimately guides what type of human being we are, and that is the question of whether we can have gratitude. When a person can show gratitude, then they can see God in their lives. They can see love in their lives. They can have the family and be a kind person. If I can't have gratitude, then I can't see anyone. I can't see my fellow man, because what do I owe him? He owes me. You know how lucky he is to have me? I can't see my wife, because she's the luckiest woman alive to be married to me. I can't see my kids, because they're so lucky I'm their dad. And ultimately, it reaches a point where a person cannot see his creator. And that's the recurring theme. It begins with the Tower of Babel, where the people said, let's rebel against God. It all stems from one question. Can I have gratitude? Can I have appreciation? So this new king begins by saying, I don't know Yosef. By the end of the parasha, he's going to say, I don't know God. It's an evolvement. And he tells the nation, the Jewish people are a danger. Let's outsmart them because they can turn on us in a war. So they appoint people in charge of taxing them, and they will torture them, and they will tell them, we need you to build the storage houses. You're taking all our wealth. You're impoverishing us. And so they make them build cities of storage. Arei miskenot. Et pitom et Ramses. What's the numerical value of Ramses? 430. The number of years from the great prophecy that we would be in exile in Egypt till we came out. 430 years. Abraham was 70 years old. Do 1948 plus 70. You end up with 2013. We left Egypt, 2018. We left Egypt in the year 2448, 430 years later. So that's the numerical value of Ramses. So they built two great cities, Pitom and Ramses. Pitom was on a fault line. Pitom was on quicksand. They'd build, and as they were building, people would be sinking into the quicksand and dying. And what they were building would be sinking into this quicksand. Ramses was on a fault line. There were constantly tremors. They'd be building, and as they were building, their buildings would collapse, and stones would fall, and people would be dying and getting maimed, and this was part of the plan, make them work. How did they get the Jews to work? There's a Jewish weakness. It's called, I want to be a good citizen. There's a Jewish weakness. It's called, I want to be a good citizen. There's a Jewish weakness. You guys heard of it? It's called, I want to be a good citizen. I have in my house, I inherited one thing from my great-grandparents. It is a yad for a Sefer Torah. It is a hand to point in a Sefer Torah when you're reading in the Torah. It is a hand from Germany. I have no clue how they got it out of Germany. Well, maybe I know. My grandfather left Germany before the war. And that hand has an inscription on it. the shul dedicated that hand in honor of the wonderful two youth who gave up their lives for the motherland in World War I. That's the yad I have at home. Dedicated by the congregation. So the Jews have a weakness. It's called, I want to be a good citizen. So this is a recurring theme in our history, and the Egyptians tap into that. They tell them, all good citizens will show up tomorrow. It's volunteer day. Everyone takes a day off. We're all coming to help build storage houses. You Jews brought problems, economic hardships on the Egyptians. You have to at least help us build the storage houses so that we can rebuild our economy. Right. We brought problems to Egypt. They say, you've been living off of us all these years. Yosef took care of you. You've been given all this wealth. Now you have to help us rebuild our economy. Come, volunteer day. Even Pharaoh will come to work. So Pharaoh comes to work on the first day, and all the Jews feel like they must come. It's volunteer day. What is the Jewish weakness? We want to be good citizens. Everyone else shows up, we show up too. The only thing is, at the end of the day, when we've been working really hard, it's our first day at work, and we're trying to prove ourselves because we want to be good citizens. So we show up, and the Egyptians come at the end of the day, and they say, wow, let's take a record of what you guys did. And they write down how much each Jew did on that day. And for the rest of their lives, they will be held accountable to produce that amount. The way they produced on the first day, they were fresh to work. And so, slowly it evolves into a caste system. The next day, the Egyptians are showing up and Pharaoh's not showing up. And within a few weeks, the Egyptians are standing with whips and a policeman, and they're watching over the Jew do the work. And instead of all of us volunteering, it's the Jews doing the work. And so the Egyptians are trying to find a way to limit their procreation. And so they make them work hard. They make them work by day. They make them work by night. They make them so weak, and they tell them, no point in going home, because by the time you hit the sack, I'm coming to call you out to work again in the morning. And the Jewish men bought it. Yes, the men are the ones that break. And so the men go to sleep in the fields. The wife come out and say, hey, what you doing, honey? And he says, I don't have strength to come home. And she says, what do you mean you don't have strength? You have a family. And he says, in a few minutes, I have to get up and get back to work here. I don't have strength to crawl home. So the wife, who's also been doing some back-breaking labor, goes and draws water where there are small fish swimming in the water. Small fish help people have many children. And they put them up on the fire. And they bring out a mirror and they start embalming their husbands and using the warm water to give them a massage. And then they take out their little mirrors and they say, look at us. Aren't we a cute couple together? Who's better looking, me or you? And the husband's like, let me sleep. And she says, look at the wonderful smell of the etrogim. We're sitting under an esrog tree. And even though women naturally have this need to be pursued, a woman wants the man to be the one who initiates and indicates how interested he is in her. Here the women did something that was unnatural to them. They pursued the men. They worked hard to get the men interested. They worked hard and they said, we need the future of the Jewish people. And the men said, I'm not coming home. Honey, I have no more strength. So the women would say, look, when you plow a field, at the end of the field, you've built up all the sand, all the dirt at the end of the field, so that at the edge of each field, you have mounds of dirt. In between two fields, you have these little furrows between the mounds of dirt. We can be intimate there. No one will see us. And that's where the Jewish people were created, between the mounds of dirt. That little privacy was all they had. So the Egyptians are making them work as hard as they can. They're making men do women's work, women do men's work. And as much as they try to make them stop procreating, the Jews keep procreating unnaturally. They have 6 children at a shot, and they're all healthy and well. And this is unnatural, and the Egyptians hate it. Now, one tribe on day one is not interested in being a good citizen. They're called the Levites. The Levites, they don't care about anyone. What God said, that's what I do, right? Just like they were willing to fight the fight for Dinah. If I have to kill you, I'm going to do what God said. Get out of my way. So when Pharaoh shows up and says, we want you all to be good citizens, the Levites said, we're busy doing God's work. We're not showing up. They don't show up the first day. And because Yosef, at the end of the book of Genesis, set it up that the priests were absolved from the politics, politics. They didn't have to do anything. Pharaoh couldn't touch the Levites. And that's one interpretation as to why, till today, we have much less Levites than Kohanim. Kohanim are a minuscule part of the Levites. How come the Levites are such a small tribe? Because the Levites never got this blessing. As much as the Egyptians made us work hard, we flourished. The Levites didn't work hard, they didn't flourish. So you have they're the smallest tribe throughout our history, is the tribe of the Levites. Yes, sir. We'll get there. If you want the exact number, he would bathe in 300 babies' blood a day. Okay? Now you have the number. Let's move on.
Which is not a lot compared to how many there are.
Let's move on. We'll try to get answers as we go along.
That's a little more than zero.
What?
It's a little
more than zero. So the Egyptians are working hard to make the Jews suffer. One of the worst things you could do to a person is make them work pointless work. And so the Egyptians would make them work for a half a year building a building, and then they'd bring in that team and say on the next day, now you guys have to destroy it. And they'd have to spend the next few days destroying what they built. That's one of the most devastating things, and that's the idea of parech, work that destroys a person. Chazal tell us, beforech, that's two words, perach, a soft mouth. They began by talking sweetly, that's how they got them in, and then they made it worse and worse as time went on. The Torah describes that the Jewish people procreated, and it uses a not nice word. The Torah says, vayishritzu. What does the word vayishritzu mean? They multiplied like vermin. So the Torah is telling us where our moral level was going. As we were in Egypt and working, we were becoming like the Egyptians. What did we say? They hate us because we're not like them. Let's be more like them. We'll be more like them. Then we will, they won't hate us as much, right? It's a common Jewish mistake. And that's why the Torah says that the more we became like them, the worse it became. And this is, again, a recurring theme in our history. So the Egyptian king can't figure out what to do with the Jews, so he calls the two head midwives. The two head midwives are Yocheved, Levi's daughter, Moshe's mother, and her daughter Miriam. Okay? Yocheved and Miriam. Why is Miriam called Miriam? Because even though the Levites weren't working hard, they felt what the other Jews were feeling. And so they named their daughter Miriam, the embittered one, to indicate how bitter they were over their brother's suffering. Okay, so he calls in the two head midwives. The Torah calls them Shifra and Pua. And he says, when the Jewish women give birth, so you make sure that there's an accident. That when the boys die, when the boys are born at birth, you kill the boys. Why was he so intent on the boys? Two reasons. Reason number one is stargazers told him, there's a baby going to be born, and he will take the Jews out of Egypt and destroy your empire. A Jewish baby. So that's why he's out to get the Jewish baby boys. Second reason, he figures with this I'll annihilate the Jewish people. Third reason, he figures this way what's left of the Jews will be free prostitutes for the Egyptians. So he has three goals in mind when he says kill the Jewish baby boys. And so he calls in the midwives. He says, during childbirth you can see what's going on. It's a very easy thing. You see the baby as he's born. No one will know the difference. You kill the Jewish boys. Now, the first interpretation we have is that this was Yocheved and Miriam. And then it says, God blessed their houses. Yocheved and Miriam were both given the house of kingdom. The kings, King David, comes from the tribe of Levi, right? Wrong. Guys, are we awake or sleeping?
Yehuda.
King David comes from the tribe of Yehuda. So what does it mean they were given the house of kings? Well, they were women. So they married into the tribe of Yehuda, and ultimately King David came from Miriam, and that's why he's called Ephrati, a descendant of Ephrat. That's another name for Miriam. And they were given the house of Keuna. Why? Because Kohanim are responsible for life, and these women were into life. They were pro-life. Yes, they weren't willing to do abortions. Kohanim are there to bring life to the world. Why were they given the house of kingdom? Because when Pharaoh summoned summoned them to talk to them, the first thing he did was invite them to his bedroom. And when a king invites a woman to his bedroom, so she can't exactly refuse. That's why the pasuk says they refused to listen. Kasher diber aleihem, as the king of Egypt spoke unto them. In Hebrew, the word dibur, speech, is a euphemism for intimacy. When the Torah writes he spoke unto them, it's a euphemism that he tried to violate them. And they both said, "No way, mister, you're not doing this." And they fought him to the point where he realized he was risking himself if word would get out, and he needed them, and he backed off. So because they stood up to the king and risked their lives and refused to let him violate them, that's why they were given the house of kings, that kings descended from them. You want to be a king? You have to be willing to stand up to a king. You have to be. Who's the one that stands up to Goliath? Goliath just killed the two Kohanim, Hophni and Pinchas. Goliath just took the tablets out of the ark. He's standing there laughing at the Jews and saying, "Look what I got, your God's tablets." Who stood up to him? Who ran up to him and grabbed it out of his hands? Shaul. You should know that. Shaul runs up to him and says, "No, you don't," and grabs it out of his hand and runs back to Shiloh. The only one who stood up to him. That's a king. He stands up to kings. Yes, sir. Okay. Sure, Ephraim means important one. Because the word Ephrati really means one who lives in a castle. So, right? Correct. So that's the first pshat. That's the pshat your children will come home with. That's the pshat you should remember. Now the second pshat, which is less important, which your children don't know, and most people don't know. Pshat number two. Pharaoh calls in two non-Jewish women called Shifra and Puah, and he says, "You guys are the midwives here. I want you to ensure when you are called to Jewish homes, kill the Jewish babies, the Jewish baby boys." These two non-Jewish women, they refuse. They will not do this act of murder. And a recurring theme in Torah is that the Torah shows us how little people made big differences. Modern historians are focused on talking about movements that move the world. It can be economics, it could be philosophy, but the approach of modern historians is to look for themes in history, to look for the greater power that was moving the time. So that's the approach of modern historians. The approach of Torah is there were individuals that changed the course of history. And every person has a responsibility to try to be that individual. And the way that we are that individual is when we are faced with our personal challenge, where no one will know. But we have to say, "I'm going to do what Hashem wants, and it doesn't matter what anyone else knows." And that's why the Torah zooms in on these two non-Jewish midwives who had a choice. And the king was pressuring them. And they knew that they were risking their lives not listening to the king, because the king just told them, "Kill the Jewish babies." And they did the exact opposite. They took care of the Jewish babies. And so according to this version, which is the Rokeach's version, the Torah is first telling us the story of the pious Gentile, the two non-Jewish midwives who went out of their way and risked their lives to ensure that the Jewish people would continue living. And then the Torah tells us, you should know the Jewish people thrived thanks to them. And then the Torah does another one and tells us about that non-Jewish woman called Batya, the daughter of Pharaoh, who makes a choice. "I will not be a part of this murderous machine. I will save this baby's life." And again, the Torah zooms in and shows you how one person's choice, risking themselves to do what's right, is what changed the course of history. The Torah repeatedly shows us that. It's a recurring theme in Judaism. The responsibility of the individual to do what's right for the sake of doing what Hashem said, doing what's right. Yes, sir.
It doesn't make sense because
I'm happy you're telling me, yes.
Because nobody interferes saying, you know, that Sifra and the poor, they're not Jewish. If they're from the tribe of the Levites, then they are mother and sister of Moshe. And the father was the king of the Jewish people, so the king of the Jewish.
Fine. So the pasuk talks about Shifra and Pua. Medrash says Shifra and Pua is another name for Yocheved and Miriam. It's a Medrash. There's another chat written by Rabbi Eliezer Rokeach, who lived 900 years ago, that says what I just said.
The pshat you're familiar with is what it says in Rashi. That's a Midrash Rabbah, and that's a Gemara. It's true. It's a Gemara in Megillah, it's a Gemara in Sotah. But it doesn't say it in the Pasuk. The Pasuk speaks about two women who we don't meet ever again in Torah. The Midrash says these are the two other women you know. You'll have it in Miriam. But the pshat in the Pasuk doesn't say that. So I'm sharing with you tonight a pshat that most people don't know exists. You're right. It's not what you learn in Rashi. It's not what you learn in the Gemara. But it's what Rabbi Eliezer Rokeach wrote.
Why is
the
Pasuk
Thursday night. It's not against. There are four levels in every Pasuk. Pshat Rem is Drush Sod. What he's telling you is what they told you is negative. It's Drush. In Pshat, this is what happens.
No, 9 is 8.
It's not a machloket. It's different levels of interpretation.
Yes.
Stay with what you know. What you know is great.
The question, why is it acceptable that Batya is a name given to Jews?
Because she converted to Judaism, as it says in Chronicles, in Divrei Hayamim. Let's move on. Yes. Can we move on?
Yeah.
Good. So the king of Egypt summons in the midwives and he says, what'd you do? Why did you take good care of the kids? And the women say, no, the Jewish women are different. They're on to us. They know there's a danger. You think you kept it quiet. They know what's going on. And before we show up, they make sure to give birth and we can't get away with it. The truth is they're taking care of the Jewish babies. They're taking care of the mothers. They're feeding them. They're taking care of them. And so Hashem blesses them. What's the blessing? So we said one interpretation is that they themselves were blessed. The other interpretation is that they saw the nation multiply. They saw their dedication. They saw the product of their dedication. So Pharaoh sees this isn't going to work, and his advisors tell him, it's coming, we see it in the stars, the Jewish leader is going to be born, he's going to destroy this whole empire, he's going to destroy you, you have to take care of it. So Pharaoh calls in the whole nation and he says, every boy that's born has to be thrown into the Nile, even the Egyptian boys. Why does he do that? His stargazers tell him, we see a weird thing, this kid, we thought he was a Jew, but now we see he's going to grow up in an Egyptian house. We're not sure if he's Jewish or Egyptian. We're sure he's a boy. We're sure he's supposed to be born any day now. You have to realize everyone's in danger. There's destruction coming here. All of Egypt is going to fall at his hands. You have to stop it. So Pharaoh takes the lesson he learned from Yosef. Until Yosef came along, when two of his servants have a dream, what's going to happen in 3 days? They don't stop to pray. There's a dream. That's what's going to happen. It's a done deal. But Yosef taught them, if the dream tells you there's going to be 7 years of famine, do something about it. Make sure you do survive. If the dream tells you the 7 undernourished cows will consume the 7 nourished cows and there'll be no remnant of them, that means the famine will destroy all the plenty that preceded it. Change that part of the dream. Make it into a different reality. The Egyptians learned Yosef's lesson. So if the stargazers are telling him this is going to happen, Pharaoh says, let me make sure it does not happen. So they make a decree. All male babies born from today on have to be thrown into the Nile. Don't worry, my dear Egyptians. We worship the Nile. You are donating your baby to our God. It's fine. You're bringing the baby to the God. You're bringing him to the Nile. How could you refuse? So our story again zooms into the individual. The leader of the Jewish people, named Amram, from the house of Levi. He marries his aunt, a woman much older than him. A woman that the Torah prohibits us from marrying. A Jewish man may not marry his aunt. But the Torah wasn't yet given. So Amram, who is Levi's grandson, marries his aunt, Yocheved, who is Levi's daughter. She is very old. And then a wonderful thing happens. At the wonderful age of 115, she has a child named Miriam. And then again, she has another child at age 117, I think. I don't remember the numbers exactly. And that child is named, we can do the math. They were there for 210. Moshe's born at 80. That means 130. So she gave birth to Moshe at age 130. She gave birth to Miriam at age 125. And she gave birth to Aaron at age 127. 7, and then she gave birth to Moshe at age 130. Okay? Those are the exact numbers. The Erech, we don't know exactly when Miriam was born, even though it says it in Seder Olam, but I don't remember what it says. So Miriam is, so as an old lady, she gives birth to Miriam and Aaron, and then she gives birth to another child. And the child, as many giants of Jewish history, is born prematurely. He's born after 6.5 months. Tiny baby, very calm baby, makes no noise. And even though the Egyptians said anyone that hears their baby, their neighbor baby crying, they have to report them and have the baby deported to the Nile, they can hide him for 3 months. After 3 months, he's too old, they can't do that, so they make a little ark. The ark is made of gomeh, reeds like suf, and she puts it, she lines it, and she puts the baby inside, and she makes a little canopy. She says, this is your wedding. All of life has to be now. I will not be able to celebrate your wedding with you. I'm making you a little chuppah now. And so she makes a little chuppah as she puts him in the casket, and she takes him to the reeds by the edge of the Nile. They go deep down the Nile where people don't visit, and they figure if they're throwing babies into the Nile, so there's noise around the Nile. We'll go to a quiet, secluded place on the Nile. We'll put him in the casket over there. The casket is made of the same reeds that grow at the edge of the Nile over there. And they place him there. And here, the classical pshat is, his sister Miriam stands from afar watching. Why is she watching? Because when her dad divorced her mother, when Pharaoh made a decree and said, all Jewish babies are getting killed, Amram said to his wife, what are we working so hard bringing kids to the world for? They're going to die. And so he divorces Miriam, and he does it as a public act. And the Jewish men see their leader get divorced, and they all divorce their wives. And procreation stops. And so Pharaoh has won the war, because his goal was to stop procreation. He's reached the breaking point. And as happens time and again in Jewish history, the men break. And so Amram says, enough. And he divorces his wife. Along comes a little woman named Miriam. And she says, Dad, you're worse than Pharaoh. She says, why, honey? Is it because I divorced your mom? Am I such a bad guy? And she says, no, not because of that, Dad. You're worse than Pharaoh because you're ensuring there will never be more Jewish people. If Pharaoh's killing the boys, you could have a girl. But if you're divorcing Ima, then there are no Jewish children anymore, so your decree is worse than Pharaoh. Pharaoh made a decree. We know what Pharaoh's like. His decrees can't last forever. You're a tzaddik. If you make a decree, will Jewish men ever get married again? Your decrees can last forever. You're the leader of the Jewish people. Amram, in his humility, listens to his 5-year-old daughter. And then he makes a wedding. And he teaches us what it's like to make a second wedding with the same wife. He orders a band. He prepares a canopy. He prepares a chuppah. He's romantic. The children are there. Miriam has her tambourine. She will save that tambourine. For the next 80 years, she will save that tambourine. And when we leave Mitzrayim in Beshalach, she's going to hold that same tambourine and dance. Miriam has her tambourine. Aaron's dancing. They celebrate. Amram and Yocheved get remarried. The Jewish people have a future yet again. What's interesting is that Yocheved was already pregnant, but no one knew it. She was pregnant from before the divorce, but that's irrelevant. And then when Moshe's born, and he's such a beautiful, calm, quiet baby, and he looks so wonderful and perfect, and he's born pre-circumcised, he looks perfect. Everything's perfect. So Amram kisses her on her head, and he says, it's all thanks to you, Miriam. You're amazing. And Miriam had said, I have a prophecy, Dad. You're going to give birth to the Savior of the Jewish people. You're the leader today. But the future Savior of the Jewish people has to come from you. When Moshe is born, he kisses her on the head. He says, look, your prophecy has come true. And he's so quiet, we're going to get away with this. This is an unusual baby. This can work. They hide him for 3 months. Everything's great. Then Moshe starts making noise. Then Moshe's not quiet anymore. Then they can't hide him anymore. And they have to put him out. And they prepare this casket. And they're taking him out to the Nile. And Amram calls over Miriam and he spits at her and he taps her on their head and says, you said you have prophecy. Where's your prophecy now? So Miriam, who got spat at by her father, who was so upset, he's losing his child now. Miriam doesn't give up. They take the baby and they put him in the reeds. Miriam stands far away watching. She's not giving up. She knows she had prophecy. So she stands far away waiting. She doesn't give in. Her mother can't stand there, but she's standing. His sister stood from far away watching. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? It can't be over. I know I was right. And now Pharaoh's daughter wants to go cleanse herself. Pharaoh's daughter has a few problems. Her first problem is she's a very pious lady, and she doesn't believe in all the nonsense Pharaoh's selling the people. And she's decided she's converting to monotheism to become a Jew. So she's going to the Nile. Her second problem is it must run in the family. There's this huge skin problem. She has some form of leprosy, tzaras, just like her father will have down the road. So she wants to go bathe. Where do you go bathe? She's going to the mikveh, to the Nile. She wants to convert to Judaism. So we're assuming this is the Nile. There's a pshat that says that Yor is not the Nilus, that Yor is the Yamsuf. But we're going to go with the classical pshat that the Yor is the Nile. So she's going to a secluded place where no one will see her, right? She's the princess. She's going to bathe. She's going to the same place they just left Moshe's casket. So she goes there, and she goes into the water. She wants to clean herself. She's not such a pretty sight to be seen. She's covered with all this white blotches. She's got a huge skin problem. And then she hears the baby crying from afar. So the princess came down with her maids. And maid number one comes over to her and says, you know, I think that is, and drops dead. Maid number two doesn't get the hint. She walks over and says, you know, I hear a Jew. Boom, drops dead. Maid number four walks over. The first two maids just died, but she doesn't give in. She says, you know, I'm not sure it's a good. Boom, she drops dead. Every maid that tries to come and convince her, don't do this, dies. She's left with one. It's not nice. God doesn't want to leave a princess alone without her maid. And so she goes and she hears the baby, and she goes to take the baby out of the Nile. Two pshatim as to what happens. The pasuk says, "Vatishlach et amata." She sent her maid. The word ama could mean a maid. The word ama could mean this, the arm. This bone is called the ama. Okay? That's why an ama is this, right? This is called an ama. So she extended her ama, and according to the Talmud, it extended 60 amos. I guess that's about double the size of this room. Whatever the Talmud meant to say by that, the Talmud saying it's not, wasn't the natural thing that she actually made it to that part of the reeds and got the baby out. She opens up the casket, and she sees the beautiful little canopy his mother made him. She sees he's circumcised. She sees he's a Jewish baby. She lifts him up and says, what a beautiful... Before she finishes the sentence, Moshe urinates on her.
And
you could look it up in Midrash HaGadol. And I told you where. Now you look it up and tell me if it's real or not. Okay? If you want another source, whatever. Look it up there. So when Moshe urinates on her, she gets cured from her leprosy. Vatere oto kitovu. She sees this child is good. The Medrash says she saw that his urine cured her of her leprosy. So Pharaoh's daughter, it says in Divrei Hayamim, she took on the name Bat Yah, daughter of Hashem. Just like the converts in Hillel's time. What did he call himself, the convert? Gam Li El. I also have a God now. Converts traditionally take on a name that indicates Hashem is my God. I've taken Hashem as my God. So she takes on the name Bat Yah, the daughter of Hashem. That's not the name you'd expect Pharaoh to give his daughter, right? So she takes on that name. So now she's taken Moshe, and we mentioned earlier the pshat of the Rokeach, that she sees Miriam stood far away, but Aaron, the little boy, is sitting nearby crying. That's my baby brother, right? She sees the little Jewish boy crying next to him. She understands this is a Jewish boy. You could also say that, whatever, she saw him circumcised. She knew he was a Jew. There are other reasons she knew he was a Jew. Who else leaves their baby in a casket in the Nile? Certainly not a boy. With girls, they did that. With boys, they didn't do that. So she takes him out. Now she goes looking for an Egyptian woman to nurse him. Moshe won't nurse from any Egyptian woman. So Chazal tells us this is a miracle. It says in the laws of nursing that if you hire a non-Jewish wet nurse, make sure she eats kosher foods during the time that she's nursing your child, because the child eats what the woman is eating, right? We know that if you're going to eat gassy foods, many times children are colicky. They stay up at night and they drive their mother crazy. because after a woman gives birth, she likes eating, women always like eating chocolate. But after she gives birth, she likes eating even more chocolate. And that can go bad down to the baby and give him stomach aches, and then the child eats what the mother eats, right? That comes out in the milk. If you eat certain foods that are hard to digest, like peppers, so then very often the child is awake at night suffering from the food the mother ate. So they all ate non-kosher food. Moshe doesn't want to nurse from that. So his mouth was going to talk to God, right? Pale Peadaberbo. The pasuk says God speaks to him directly to his mouth. So he does not nurse from them. And so Miriam runs up and she says, Lady, do you want me to get you a wet nurse? She'll nurse the child. And she says, yeah, go do that. So she goes. Miriam throughout the psukim is called Alma, not Na'ara. What does the word Alma mean? Alma comes from the word Alem, hidden, mute, because she was a modest person. She wasn't usually out where the women were bathing and everyone was mingling. She had to be out there to keep an eye on Moshe. That's why she's called Alma. Who's called Ha'elem? David HaMelech. He's also a modest person. Ha'elem. So she calls her mother. Mommy, the princess wants you. She comes out. She says, Lady, can you nurse the baby? So Yocheved says, sure. This old lady, 130 years old. She says, here, I'll nurse him right now. She takes the baby, and Moshe nurses nicely from her. So she says, fine, I will pay you. You take him and nurse him for me, says the Gemara in Tractate Sota. Look at what Hashem does for tzaddikim. She takes back her own baby and gets paid for nursing him. Now she gets to do what she wanted and gets paid for it too. So we shouldn't forget how much she suffered when she had to part with Moshe, thinking she'll never see him again. Moshe grows up, and then she brings him to Pharaoh's daughter, and Moshe retains his contact with his home, and so he has a tremendous connection with his brother Aaron, as we will see. And she names him Moshe. At home they called him Avigdor. Moshe's name was Avigdor. Hashem, you should close our fence. You should take care of us. And he fulfilled his name. Through Hashem, he became the closing of the fence. Because Batya did this act of kindness, taking care of him, throughout the Torah he will be called the name she gave him. When a person saves someone's life, when a person raises someone else's child, it's as though they gave birth to them. And that's why Moshe, throughout the Torah, that's the honor that Batya gets. That's the only name we know. People don't know he was called Yekutiel, Avigdor, Yered. He had many names. We don't know them. It says it in Divrei Hayamim, but no one knows them. We know Moshe. Throughout the Torah, he will be called Moshe. The word Moshe means
from water.
The one who will pull others out. She said, I pulled him out, so that's why I call him. She should have called him the pulled one. She didn't. She said, the one who will pull others. He will continue to pull others. Batya will convert, become a part of the Jewish people, leave Mitzrayim with us, and be a co-wife with Miriam to Kalev. She and Miriam will both marry Kalev ben Yefune, the leader of the tribe of Yehuda. And they will live together as friends, Miriam and Batya. Miriam will get leprosy down the road, but they will both be co-wives to Kalev. Yes, sir.
Can you explain Avigdor again?
Avigdor means my father in heaven. Should be Gedor, should close our fence, should close the breach of Am Yisrael.
I don't understand that. That like we're dying out, so stop us from dying?
Or we're suffering. Save us from the suffering. Ligdor doesn't have to literally mean to close a fence. It means a breach in
protective,
a breach in society, a breach in our protection. Yeah. Okay. Moshe grows up. The word grows up in Tanakh is very often age 15. So he goes out, he cares for his brothers, and he can't stand to see how much they're suffering, and he tries to help them in the work. And along comes Dasan. We have two brothers from the tribe of Reuven named Dasan and Aviram. These fine characters will not merit the world to come. They will be troublemakers in Moshe's life throughout his life until they die. Right? They will be part of Korach's clan. So Dasan and Aviram. Dasan comes home, and the Egyptian who sees him sees that he's married to a very friendly lady named Shlomis Bas Divri. Shlomis, she always says Shalom, Shalom, Shalom. Bas Divri, she's always yapping with all the men. So Shlomis Bas Divri is not the most modest woman, and she's friendly with all the Egyptians and Jews, and she's not so modest, and she's good looking. And so the Egyptian sees Dasan and his wife Shlomis Bas Divri, and so he comes in after Dasan came home an hour later. It's still dark outside, and he says, "Get to work." Dasan can't see straight. He climbs out of bed. The Egyptian takes him out to the field, and he says, "Start digging." Dasan is standing there under the whip, and he starts digging. And then the Egyptian tells him, "Now keep digging till I get back." Dasan continues digging. The Egyptian goes to Dasan's home, gets into bed with Dasan's wife. Dasan's wife is half asleep. She thinks it's Dasan that came back in the dark. He's intimate with Dasan's wife. After he finishes, he goes back out. As he's leaving the house, Dasan, who's been out in the field digging all alone in the dark, looks around and finally comes to his senses and says, "That's funny. It's not work time even here in Egypt. No one else is out here working." So he starts stumbling back home. And as he comes back home, he meets the Egyptian coming out of his house. It's already the crack of dawn. He looks at the Egyptian. The Egyptian looks at him. The Egyptian walks away. Dasan comes in and he says, "Hi, honey, I'm home." And his wife says, "What do you mean you're home? You've been home." Dasan says, "No, I'm not." So she says, "What do you mean? Who was here in bed with me a minute ago?" Dasan says, "Not me." He understands what just happened. He runs out after the Egyptian. The Egyptian turns around and sees Dasan. He lifts his whip, knocks him off his feet, starts beating the daylights out of him. He wants to make sure Dasan won't go telling anyone. And he's beating him as though Dasan hasn't worked well that day. At that split second, Moshe comes onto the scene. He sees the Egyptian. He sees the Egyptian beating Dasan, and he realizes that in a minute, Dasan's going to be dead. He also understands what just happened in the house. He understands the picture, and he picks up a wheelbarrow. He picks up one of those tools they use to flatten out the mortar, and he bashes the Egyptian on the head, kills him on the spot. He takes the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. What does it mean he buries him in the sand? One interpretation is no one saw it, aside from Dasan. With that interpretation, the next day he comes out and he sees Dasan and Aviram fighting with one another. They're brothers. He sees Dasan lifting his hand to knock Aviram. He says, "You wicked one, you know what it's like to get hit. What are you doing hitting him?" And Dasan looks at him and says, "You gonna kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? What right do you have killing an Egyptian? Who are you?" And he says that in front of everyone. Moshe stands there in shock. "I just saved this guy's life. And now he's publicizing that I killed the Egyptian?" Moshe says, "Now it's known, that's it. A minute ago it was only me and him that knew it. Now he said it in front of everyone. Moshe's life's in danger." Chazal say, what is the mina chenoda davar? Moshe Rabbeinu said, "I always wondered, why is it that in Egypt so many nations are enslaved, but one suffers worse than everyone else? Why is it that my people, the Jewish people, have to suffer more than any other nation?" He said, "Now I know why. If Jews are willing to rat on one another, I understand why they're suffering here." So, second interpretation. Moshe hit him in the sand. He turned around. He looked around. There were only Jews around them. He said, "You're like the sand, my brothers. I just did something I could die for. Don't go telling anyone. I'm hiding him in the sand. I'm hiding him among you. Sand can be silent. You walk on sand, no one hears you. You guys have to be silent. No one should hear that I killed the Egyptian." And so that's what it means he buried him in the sand. Third shot. Moshe sees the two brothers fighting. Moshe, okay, we'll skip the third shot. Weiter. There's a very famous medrash you have to know. The medrash says that Pharaoh caught Moshe and he put him on death row. And Moshe Rabbeinu was in the Egyptian prison for killing an Egyptian officer. What are you doing protecting the Jews? Now, pause. Rewind. Moshe's 3 years old. He's sitting on Pharaoh's lap. And Pharaoh is playing with him. Pharaoh loves Moshe. How tall is Pharaoh? So I always used to say, what the Gemara in Moed Katan says, that he was an amah tall, this tall. Then my son came home from school and he said it better. He said, Pharaoh was the height of a Coke bottle. I liked it. He was the height of a Coke bottle. Okay, so Pharaoh's this little midget and he's holding baby Moshe. Moshe's going to be very tall, almost the height of the ceiling here. But as a baby, as a little child, he wasn't so big. So Pharaoh's holding him on his lap. And Moshe reaches out and grabs his crown and puts it on his own head. Now, all the Egyptian sorcerers are in the room, including Bilam. And they say, Pharaoh, that's a bad sign. Pharaoh is going to take the throne from you. Pharaoh says, what are you guys getting all excited about? And they say, no, 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 you don't understand. This is an omen of what's going to happen. He just took the crown off your head, put it on his head. This child is going to take the kingdom from you. Pharaoh says, what do you suggest I do? Batya says, no, don't touch my baby. Pharaoh says, guys, what do you say I do? They tell him, put Moshe to the test. Bring before us right now hot burning coals. Bring before us a plate with coals and a plate with gems. And then you'll test him. If he was just attracted to the nice lights of the crown, the gems on your crown, then you'll see him going for the hot coals. If he was attracted because he knows what wealth is, he knows what leadership is, he will take the throne from you, he will go for the gems. So they bring two plates, one with hot coals, one with gems. Moshe's there, and they put him to the test. Moshe reaches for the gems. Medrash says the angel Gabriel came from heaven and pushed his hand onto the coals. So he's about to reach for the gems, and his hand goes for the coals. His hand closes on a coal. He puts the coal in his mouth and burns his tongue. And from that day onward, Moshe will have a speech impediment. He won't be able to talk clearly. He burnt his mouth in that coal. And here again, we see a recurring theme. Things work out right, yeah? Not exactly. They work out right the way Hashem intends them to work out right. Not the way we think they should work out right. Later on in the parsha, we will have to discuss why was it imperative for Moshe to have a speech impediment. It was God's doing. It was part of God's plan. And it had to be this way, as we will see later in the parsha. So Moshe is now incarcerated. Pharaoh is saying, Bilam was right. You are a danger. You do have to die. And so he puts him in prison. And the day comes that Moshe has to be executed. And so they bring him forth, and the executioner is ready, and they have him, two guards are holding him, and they have a guard at the door, and we'll pick up here in a minute. Yes, sir?
Two questions, because you just said it. Do we have an approximate age for this execution story?
15.
Okay, and can we reverse way back when he got told that there was going to be a baby? Did he just forget about that when all of a sudden his daughter brings circumcised woman, baby into the house?
Moshe will say later on, Shishmeot Elef, just a second. Forgot the pasuk right now. Moshe will say to the Jewish people, you owe me. What does he mean, you owe me? So Chazal say that when Moshe's casket hit the Nile, so the Egyptian stargazers came in to Pharaoh and said, you did it, you did it, you did it. The boy who was going to be the leader is in the Nile. You won. You could abolish your decree. It's a tremendous political threat. They could see in the stars that his casket hit the Nile. And when his casket hit the Nile, they said to Pharaoh, you won. Coming back to our story. So Moshe is over there incarcerated, and they have two guards holding him, and they have an executioner, and the time comes for execution, and he is led before the executioner. And at that moment, Hashem causes one of the people to become maimed, the other person to become lame, the other person to become deaf, the other person to become mute, the other person to become blind. The person who was supposed to follow him became blind. The person who was trying to yell and say, catch him, he became mute. The person who was supposed to hear that Moshe is escaping became deaf. Each person lost a different faculty, and Moshe Rabbeinu was able to walk out freely and run away to Midian. And that's why when Moshe will refuse to go and speak on Hashem's behalf, and he'll say, I have a speech impediment, how am I supposed to do it? Hashem will say, haven't you seen that I control who can speak and who can't, who can hear and who can't, who's lame and who isn't? You've seen that. I saved your life with that. Why are you asking me that you have a speech impediment? Obviously, I control it. Coming back to our parsha. So Moshe Rabbeinu flees to Midian. He's looking for a job. So he stands by the well. He knows that the patriarchs all found their wives by the well. Along come the daughters of the Midianite priest. If the Midianite priest already left paganism, so they hated him because he stopped being their priest. He says, I'm too old. They didn't buy that. They said, you're not too old. You don't believe in this anymore. We don't like you. You're denying our faith. So they boycott his children, and his daughters have problems every time they want to water the sheep. And so That's what the daughters will recount later on. Moshe drew the water out of the well. Why does it say Dalo Dala? Drew and drew the water. What does it mean he drew twice? He drew us out of the water. The shepherds threw us into the water. And he drew water for us to feed our sheep. So the shepherds want to violate the daughters of Yisrael. Moshe just showed up on the scene. He's a 20-footer, 10 amos tall, big Egyptian man. And he sees the shepherds harassing these seven girls. So Moshe stands up and saves them. Why does he save them? They were going to be violated. And then he gives their sheep to drink. And they come home. And he says, why are you guys here so quickly? Usually takes you much longer. And they say, an Egyptian man saved us from the shepherds. Why an Egyptian man? Why is Moshe called an Egyptian man? He spoke, he dressed like an Egyptian. The Medrash says there's a snake called an arod. The arod, when it bites a person, there's a race. Whoever hits a body of water first, the other one dies. It's a midrashic snake. I don't know if physically exists, but in Medrash there's the snake called an arod. So when the arod bites a person, he has to run to a body of water. If he jumps into a river or a stream first, the snake drops dead. If the snake hits a body of water first, the man drops dead. So a man was walking and an arod bit him. So he runs to the closest cliff, then he dives into the sea and he hits the sea first and the snake drops dead. Just as he hits the sea, there's a boy drowning there. He sees the boy and he lifts him and he saves his life. And after the kid sputters out all the water, he says, thank you, mister, you saved my life. So he says, don't thank me, thank the arod. Because of the arod, I got here. The Medrash says, that's what Moshe Rabbeinu said to them. They said, thank you, mister, when he saved them from the shepherds. Moshe said, don't thank me. It's all because of that Egyptian. That's why I'm out here to begin with. So they come back and they tell their father, an Egyptian man saved our life. Yes, Ish Mitzri, Hitzilanu Miyad Aroim. So he tells them, then why don't you bring him here? Maybe he'll have some bread. That's a euphemism for maybe he'll marry one of you. I had seven daughters. No one wants to marry them after I've left paganism. And so the one, the little one, named Tzipporah, flies after him like a bird. That's why he ends up marrying her. So the Medrash says, famous Medrash, Yisro invites Moshe into his house. When Yisro starts talking to him, Moshe tells him his whole story. Yisro says, oh, so you're a wanted man, I hear. So now Pharaoh will remember that I exist, and then he'll come after me. No way, mister. And he throws him into a dungeon, and he locks the dungeon. He throws him into a deep pit, and he says, I will not risk my life for you. You are a danger. And he throws him into a pit, and Moshe's life has just taken another turn for the worse. And there he leaves him, and Moshe is going to die. And he leaves him without food. And after a week or two, he is convinced that Moshe's dead. A half a year later, his daughter Tzipporah says, Dad, why don't we check up on that man? And he says, what's there to check up on? He's a pile of bones by now. She says, he was an extraordinary man, you know. Why don't we check? So they go to check, and Moshe is alive and well. So he says, boy, you're a miraculous guy. If you can live like that, then you can stay with me. But you have to promise me you never go back to Egypt without telling me. It has to be an agreement between us. You can't go back and rat on me and endanger my life. So Moshe promises him he'll never go back to Egypt without his agreement. How did Moshe live those 6 months? There was a little bird called Tzipporah that would come every day and bring him food. So that when Yisro comes after 6 months and checks up on him, what a miraculous man, he's around. But Tzipporah took care of him those 6 months. And so he marries Tzipporah. The Egyptian king dies. Our sages say he got leprosy, and the doctors told him he has to bathe in Jewish babies' blood in order to be cured. And so he's slaughtering 300 Jewish babies a day to bathe in their blood. And the Jews are wiped. What happened? So we have the Medrash says there was a husband and wife from the tribe of Dan. The worst work was to work stepping in the mortar. making mortar till today is the most back-breaking labor. It's like kneading stones and mortar. That's what you're doing. And so they would make the Jews do it barefoot. Now, they would throw in pieces of hay. The hay splinters. The splinters pierce the flesh of their feet. And as they're standing in the mortar, stepping to make mortar, their feet are getting wounded and bleeding. But to make matters worse, they would throw Jewish babies under their feet as filler for the mortar they were making. And so you had a husband and wife in the mortar, and as they're standing in the mortar, they see their own baby in the mortar under their feet, and they start crying and davening to Ribono Shel Olam. And as they see their baby bleeding and suffocating to death under their feet, it is their cry that breaks through the heaven. Again, Chazal tell us it is the individual. The Jewish people at large were doing certain things wrong, and the Jewish people at large were suffering. But it was one couple whose cry pierced the heaven and made the tide change. And so that's why we commemorate the mortar on the Seder night. We make the charoset, because that was the breaking point. We'll revisit these psukim now with a different shot. The king of Egypt died. The Jews had a moment to pray. And so they call out to Hashem. They focus themselves. Until that moment, they were pagans. They were worshiping the golden calf. Jews were very into the Egyptian form of idol worship. As it says in the Jerusalem Talmud and Tractate Megillah, they would dedicate all their firstborns as gods. They would worship their own firstborn child. They would worship the cows. They would worship the Nile.
Jews.
But Jews. And that's why they were so easy to worship the golden calf. But now when things got so bad, they called out to Hashem. That means they started refocusing on serving Hashem, the God of their fathers. Third shot. The Egyptian king died. The Jewish people were wiped. Why were they wiped? They said, until now we thought it was his craze. He was out to get us. But now that there's a new king and things haven't gotten any better, we have no more hope. And that's when they started davening to Hashem. One of our weaknesses is when we think we have hope. Trump is in the White House. Things are going to be good for the Jewish people. The Jewish people historically have to focus on En lanu al mili she'en el al avinu shebashamayim. Our Father in Heaven is who we rely on. So Moshe takes Yisro's sheep out to the desert. Shepherds have time to think. Shepherds are caring people. Moshe takes care of each sheep to make sure it gets the food it needs. And so Hashem appears to Moshe. When Hashem appears the first time to a prophet, he doesn't want to scare him to make him go crazy. So Hashem appears in a voice that's familiar to him. So Hashem appears to Moshe in his father's voice. Moshe is standing out in the desert, and Hashem appears to him and he says, Moshe, Moshe. Moshe thinks it's his father talking. Yes, Dad. No, I'm not your dad. I'm the God of your dad. Ani Elokei Avicha. So Moshe is thrilled. Wow, so my father is such a tzaddik. Hashem is called the God of my dad. We'll come back to that later. Moshe sees a bush. It's not just any bush. It's a thorn bush. And all its thorns are pointing downward. It's a bush called the Sneh. The Sneh is a bush it's a cactus that's round and has all of its thorns pointing downward. If you want to stick your hand into the Sneh, you could stick in smoothly. Your hand smoothly goes by all the thorns. You want to pull it out, it tears the hand apart, because all the thorns are jagged, pointing downward, and they tear it apart. That's how it captures different animals and stuff like that. So that's what Hashem was showing him. Egypt is the snare. Egypt was so easy going in, but when you want to come out, suddenly it becomes so hard. The snare is burning, but the fire can't touch the snare. Hashem is telling Moshe, the Jewish people are the snare. You are the snare. You will go to Pharaoh, he won't be able to touch you. Hashem calls Moshe, and he tells him, I want to send you to take the Jewish people out of Egypt. This is where we'll have to pick up. You guys will have to tell me